In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. So, we are continuing with our series on Mary. We began by looking at Mary through the lens of the New Testament, and that is a Christocentric lens, that is looking at Mary through the eyes of the early church, which were focused on Jesus. So, if you read the New Testament, everything is Christocentric. In fact, in the New Testament authors, they quote and refer to the Old Testament. You can see everything is understood in light of Christ, that is Christocentrically. And so if we want to understand Mary from a biblical standpoint, if we want to understand Mary in a traditional standpoint from the way the early church did this, we need to start first with the question of who is Jesus, right? And who is Mary in relationship to Jesus? So we know, first of all, that Jesus, historically, we know Jesus was a man in the first century and walked around Galilee and things like that. And so who is Mary in light of that? Well, Mary is the mother of Jesus. So that's one way in which we understand her. She's the mother of this great man who walked around in Galilee and Jerusalem and things. But we know something more about Jesus, and that is that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king of Jerusalem in the line of David. And if he's the king in the line of David, the inheritor of the throne of David, then with that messianic title, that is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, then his mother, by default, is also the Gevirah, the queen mother. So if you're going to call Jesus HaMashiach, the Messiah, then the title for Mary is Gevirah, the mighty woman or queen mother. We talked about that last time, the time before that, in fact. And then after that, we looked at the fact that if Jesus is not simply the Christ, the King of Jerusalem, the Messiah, he is the Word of God incarnate. He's the Word of God incarnate. And so, in light of that, then who is Mary? Well, therefore, she's the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the Ark of the Covenant, of the New Covenant. Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, and so this reveals a incarnate covenant, as Jeremiah prophesied in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. We talked about that last time. Jesus is the Word of God. Mary is, therefore, the Ark of the Covenant. And we looked in the New Testament and saw the ways in which Luke reveals that, including John, the book of Revelation, Queen Mother and Ark of the Covenant. Also, before we move on to this next topic, I forgot to remind you of the importance of the liturgical texts of the early church in understanding the faith. You've probably have heard the saying, we believe what we pray what we believe. The rule of faith is the rule of prayer. You've probably heard in Latin, lex credendi, lex orandi, right? So this is an ancient concept that theology is liturgical and liturgy is theology, is theological. In the early church, there was not a separate, you know, field of theological studies or biblical studies or liturgical studies. The liturgist was the theologian who was the biblical scholar, and that was the bishop. And it was all one package. And I told people this before, and I think I'm not sure if they actually believe me, but I have learned more theology, more authentic theology, in memorizing a few liturgical hymns from our liturgy than I ever did in my entire master's degree or doctorate. Let me give you an example in relation to what we're talking about now. We just studied about the idea of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. often people say, wow, that's really interesting. And then it's an interesting concept. And you look at Luke's gospel and the book of Revelation, obviously the New Testament authors saw this. And people say, but I've never heard that before. Well, we've been singing it in the church for an awful long time, since like about the 4th or 5th century, in the Theotokian resurrectional tone 1. We sing, when Gabriel greeted you, O virgin, with his voice the Lord of all took flesh in you, O holy ark, as the just David called you. You have been revealed as more spacious than the heavens. What are we saying there? She's the Ark of the Covenant as the just David, as St. David called you. When? When David said in the psalm, go up, O Lord, go up, O Lord, to your place of rest, you in the Ark of your holiness. That's one of the psalms we sing. And the fathers of the church saw in that psalm, which is what we will sing that psalm on Monday on the Dormition, the Feast of Dormition or the Assumption. Why do we sing it in the liturgy? That psalm, go up, O Lord, to the place of your rest, you in the ark of your holiness. Because in that psalm, where David is saying, O Lord, go with the ark to your resting place in Jerusalem. This is 2 Samuel 6 in a hymn. The church saw in that a reference to the ascension of Christ and then also the assumption in the Dormition of the Virgin Mary. This is how rich the liturgy is, and what a treasure trove we have in it. We don't need great theological dissertations to learn about Jesus or Mary. What we need to do is memorize the church hymns. And I don't mean a glory and praise manual. I'm talking about the old stuff. Right? All right, so today we're going to talk about Mary as the model Christian. Mary as the model Christian. We saw in Luke chapter 1 that Mary was the mother of Jesus, this boy who would inherit the throne of David. This is Luke chapter 1. We also saw then Luke showing us that this child was the Word of God incarnate, and he shows us that by showing us that the Shekinah glory cloud descends upon Mary, like it descended upon the Ark in the Old Testament, and then we see the Ark, like the Ark going through the hill country of Judea. We see Mary doing likewise. Again, we covered that last time. But now I want to return to this text again in Luke chapter 1 to look at this final image of Mary in this three-part series of the character of Mary in the New Testament, and see what I think is most important for us today, and that is this idea of Mary as the model Christian. Let's look at this again in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, verse 28, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. What is Luke expecting us to hear in that passage? Well, someone might hear a passage by which they can whack their Baptist friend over the head or something with Marian devotion. But what is Luke expecting us to hear? What do you hear when you hear Hail Mary, full of grace? You might say, well, I hear a prayer. Yeah. But what did Luke expect you to hear? What did Luke expect you to hear? We have this prayer, this hymn recited east and west, from the ancient church based upon this text, but what did Luke expect us to hear? The key to all of this is that first word. And it's translated in various ways in various translations. Hail. Hail is an English translation of a Greek word, chere. Chere. You may have, I like the word hail. Well, what does hail mean? Doesn't mean anything in modern English, right? You say, when do you hear hail? Well, I hear it in old movies when they see the king or when they see Pharaoh or something. Hail, Pharaoh, or that's perfectly fine in English. But what does the Greek word, the translation is another issue. What does the Greek word mean? The Greek word is an imperative in Greek, a command. Rejoice is a literal translation of what is there in the text. Chere, rejoice. And this root is then played on throughout the text. It's incredibly beautiful. The only language in which it works, because it was composed in, is in Greek. It says, chere, so rejoice, O you who have been given that which causes rejoicing. That's a big, long translation of kecheritomene, the next participle that follows, which is translated as highly favored one, or full of grace, however you want to translate it. Full of grace is perfectly fine as long as you know what the word grace means. Grace is an English transliteration of the Greek word charis. Charis, from where we get our word grace. You can hear it there. What does charis mean? Charis means, charis is a unwarranted gift. A free gift. What does a gift do? It causes rejoicing. This is a play off the same root over and over. So he says, rejoice, you who have been caused to rejoice, you who have been filled with that which causes rejoicing. And he says, but she was troubled at this. What does this mean? And the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Fear not, Mary, for you have found charis, grace, gift from God. Gift from God. Now, you say, what is grace? Well, theologians can wax eloquently on and on about it. I remember one time I asked some seminarians who had just finished a whole semester on grace at the seminary. They had a whole semester on it. They talked about different types of grace. Red grace, green grace, big grace, little grace. I said, well, what is grace? I don't know. So they'd gotten so focused on all these different types of, you know, species of grace, they had lost the whole point of it. Grace is a Greek word which means gift. It's a gift of God. And what is Luke expecting us to hear here? Expect us to hear an echo from the Old Testament. An echo from the Old Testament. Hold your hand there and go back to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Zephaniah is in your prophets, a little short prophet. So you go back to your prophet section in your Bible, you'll find your major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And then you'll come to your little prophets, your minor prophets. And the best way to find Zephaniah is to find Zechariah first. So look for Zechariah. Zechariah is a big, long 14-chapter minor prophet, so it's easy to find. So Zechariah. Once you find Zechariah, rewind a bit, and you'll see the little prophet Haggai, and then the little prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a prophet during the time of Isaiah. In fact, if you read Zephaniah, it's almost like reading the cliff notes to the book of Isaiah. Zephaniah, like Isaiah, prophesies the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and then also the eventual restoration of it, just like Isaiah did. The chapter in the book of Zephaniah that kind of summarizes all of this is chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. He begins by describing the wicked city Jerusalem and why it's going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. He says, woe to her that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city that is Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are wanton, faithless men. Her priests profane what is sacred. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong, right? This is the glory of God in the temple. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So he says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. He goes on to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. And then after having destroyed Jerusalem, then you get a big, long explanation, description of the restoration of God's people. And that begins in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. My eyes are going here. Verse 8. Look at verse 9. He says, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame. So this is all restoration language now after the exile has happened and the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then, look at this, I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. So, if you remember the structure of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians attacked, they didn't take everybody into exile. They left behind the poor of the land. The poor of the land were left behind to till and keep it, to be vine dressers and things. And as long as they paid their taxes to the Babylonians, that was in olive oil and wine, you know, Palestine was the Napa Valley of the Middle East back then the Babylonians were happy. So the poor people who had been oppressed by the aristocracy, the pagan aristocracy of Jerusalem, ended up inheriting the land. Whereas the wicked either died in the battle with the Babylonians or were taken into exile. And so you get this description of this removal of the wicked from Jerusalem so that now Jerusalem will no longer be ashamed of her deeds because the only one left in Jerusalem will be this humble people who were left behind. And it says, look at verse 12, I will leave in the midst of you a people lowly and humble. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh. The reason why they were left behind is not because God's a socialist and he likes the poor or something. They were left behind, as you can read in a number of different places in the Old Testament, because they had remained faithful to the one true God. Whereas the aristocracy of Jerusalem had turned pagan, and that's why they were being removed. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 40, if you want a little more detail about it. Jeremiah chapter 40 describes who was left and why they were left and what happened. So the image here is the wicked have been taken off in exile. They've been removed. Jerusalem has been purified of her pagans. And the only one left in Jerusalem after the Babylonians attack is the in the land there are those who were righteous and who had remained monotheists. They sought refuge in the name of Yahweh. You can also see this if you want to read some more on Ezekiel 8 and 9 as well. Okay, so then it says, they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no wrong and utter no lies. So you get this image of that those who will be left are perfectly righteous and pure. They shall do no wrong, utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. But that's not the end of the story, right? What happens when they come back after the exile or after the restoration? It's supposed to be that the glory of God is restored to the temple. And so look what it says in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. You see that? Sing aloud. This is verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. You know what word there is in the Greek text of Zephaniah? Chere. Chere, rejoice, O daughter Zion. Luke's gospel, as with the rest of the New Testament, aside from the infancy narrative of Matthew, relies upon the Greek text of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew. This is because the Greek text of the Hebrew Bible was the dominant text in the early church, which was primarily Greek-speaking by the time you get to the composition of something like Luke's Gospel. The evidence of that is the fact that the New Testament is all composed in Greek, aside from Matthew's Gospel originally in Aramaic. It's the earliest text. But the rest of the New Testament was all composed in Greek, and Matthew's Gospel even was eventually translated very early on into Greek. The early church used Greek as its primary linguistic vehicle for the proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, if they're preaching in Greek, they're spreading the gospel in Greek, the New Testament's written in Greek, then when they quote from the Old Testament, they quote from the Greek text, that is the Septuagint. This is not a debated issue. Everyone knows this as you look at comparisons of the Old and New Testament. But this is why we're looking in Zephaniah at the Greek word here, the Greek word here. Now you might say, but my English translation has sing aloud, or as the RSV has, or something like that. Well, sorry. One problem with the modern situation is Bible translators are also not necessarily great exegetes or theologians. So what should have happened here in a translation is you should have the same word translated here as in Luke 1:28, because it's the same Greek word, and obviously an incredibly closely related passage. Rejoice, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Sing aloud and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. That sounds like the Magnificat. That's right. Luke was hoping you'd catch that one, right? The Magnificat is the song of daughter Zion. And it's built off of two Old Testament texts. This one, and then the Song of Hannah from 1 Samuel. We don't have time to go look at that, but I'll just reference that for you. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 or 2, where Hannah has Samuel, and he's dedicated to the temple. Hannah, of course, that name is Grace. Hannah is the Hebrew word grace. So here you have a woman whose name is Grace, who gives birth to a boy who is dedicated to God for the rest of his life. This is an important text for a number of reasons, for Luke and for the story about Mary here. But staying focused on what we're looking at here, sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Rejoice. Rejoice, O daughter Zion. And then look at these references. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. This is an image from Zephaniah of God's grace, his gift to the people of Israel. What is the gift of God? What is the gift of God? As John tells us, it's his covenant, his law, his word. The law was given by Moses, John says. But the true gift, the true grace, comes through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the fullness. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the word of God, not on stone tablets, but in the flesh. And this is what this language of gift, this image was understood in the early church. Jesus is the grace of God. He is the grace of God. He is the gift that unites man and God. He is that which changes humanity forever. If you want to talk about grace, you got to first talk about who is Jesus. So Jesus is that gift. So he says, Chere, kecheritomene, you who are filled with grace, for God has been gracious to you, has given you grace. The whole theme here is built off this idea that we're seeing here in Zephaniah of God's glory cloud returning to his people. The glory cloud returning to his temple. The glory cloud resting on the ark among his people again. And so listen to this language. The remnant of Israel, they are righteous, are personified as Lady Zion here, or daughter Zion, that God says, rejoice, O daughter Zion, And look at what it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. It goes on, you shall fear no evil on that day. It shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, Mary. Look at that language. Do not fear, O daughter Zion. This is exactly what the angel says to her. Let your hands not grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. This is all incarnational language. The idea is God's going to come dwell among his people again, among his people in the city of Jerusalem. But God's people are personified here as this woman who is perfectly pure. And it says, he will rejoice over you. It keeps in a playoff of this word here, rejoice, with gladness. He will renew you in his love. So the return of God's glory, his presence dwelling among his people, is described now in marital language. That God coming to dwell among his people is like God coming to wed this daughter Zion. He will exalt over you with loud singing on a festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. And look at this. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Look at these references. You get all these in the Magnificat, right? The save the lame, gather the outcast. We already heard. He will cast out your enemies. He will change the shame of the lowly to praise. Et cetera, et cetera. So then, this is what Luke is hoping for us to see in this story, is that God's glory cloud is coming to dwell among his people again. And his people are personified in the Old Testament as this daughter Zion, this pure woman, this pure and new Jerusalem, which was the people of God through which God did come to dwell among his people again. Right? The remnant of Israel, through which God now was incarnate, but was specifically incarnate in one woman. Right? This is the same kind of parallelism you get with the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through your seed I will bless the nations. Right? Well, yeah, through his descendants, people have come to know about the one true God. Through Abraham's descendants, all the blessings of the one true faith have come upon the nations. But as St. Paul points out, he says that word there is singular. He does not say through your seeds, but through your seed. So what he does, he sees in, what St. Paul does is see in that promise, a prophecy not only about the descendants of Abraham, through which blessings shall come upon all the nations, but specifically about one individual through which the blessing shall come upon the nations. This is, of course, is why Matthew starts his gospel by saying, son of David, son of Abraham, right? And why at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, go out and baptize all nations. But we'll talk about that on another night. And so here, likewise, you have this remnant of Israel, this daughter Zion, that is truly the remnant of the people from which God will come, or through which God will come to his people. That remnant would be, you know, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the pious of Jerusalem, all of the remnant that was left. But specifically, God is incarnate and comes to his people through this one daughter Zion. And Luke is hoping you're going to hear those echoes to Zephaniah when he starts out by saying, Here, rejoice, O daughter Zion. Rejoice, O you who have been filled with grace. And then he goes on to tell us about her Magnificat, her hymn that is built off of the story and the language there of Zephaniah. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to look at with you. But you say, well, that's nice for Mary. What's that mean for me? You know, how does that apply to my life? Well, everything must be understood Christocentrically, including your role in salvation history, right? And so Mary, as the model Christian, Mary as the model Christian, image of the church, image of the people of God. Mary heard the word of God. Right? Mary heard the word of God. And what did she do? She had a choice. But Mary accepted the word of God. Let it be done unto me according to your word, Luke tells us. And what happened? By the power of the Holy Spirit, God came to dwell in her. Is this not what we are all called to do? All of humanity, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the word of God, what are we called to do? To accept the word of God. We have a choice. Many people hear the word of God. Many people hear the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, and reject it. Others, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accept the word of God and say, like Mary, may it be done unto me according to your word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God comes to dwell within them. And then we look at the rest of the story of Mary in Luke's gospel. What does she do? Now that God is dwelling within her, does she stay cooped up in the house? Right? Just a me and Jesus religion, huh? Right? She stays in the house, locks up the door. She's got everything she needs. Right? God is dwelling within her. No. She immediately, the very next episode in the story, it says she immediately goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who is in need. This is an old woman. Elizabeth is a very elderly woman. This was a miraculous conception. It was a natural conception in a sense, but this is a miracle. This old woman conceived in her old age, Elizabeth. And so this old woman in that day, in that period, to bring a child to fruition, to give birth to a child safely and live to tell about it. So Mary goes to her cousin who is in need. But it's not just Mary going. She's bringing Jesus, the divine physician. She's bringing the word of God, as we talked about last time, the Ark of the Covenant, bringing fertility, the word of God going, the Creator is there. And just like in the house of Obed-Edom, where you had all the fruitfulness, so also now in the house of Elizabeth, there is fruitfulness. Right? So Mary, when she, by the power of the Spirit, has God dwelling within her, does not keep it to herself. She immediately goes out in the world and becomes the experience of God's presence to those around her. This is what we are called to do. We are called to go out into the workplace, in our families, in our neighborhood, at the grocery store, at the post office, wherever we are, and to be the presence of God to those around us. And you might say, well, how do I do that? You don't do that. God does it. God dwells within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And where you go, God goes. And you may not understand what's going on, but wherever you go, the presence of God is. And people, hopefully, experience that. And like Elizabeth, they might shout with joy. Like the babe in her womb, they might leap at the experience of the presence of God within you. People might say to you once in a while, you know, I like when you're near, I feel a certain peace about you. What's going on? They're feeling the presence of God. And there's a joy, just like with Elizabeth or the babe in her womb. They also experience in a subtle way this presence of God. Is that it, though? Are we then to turn around and walk away and then we come back to the post office or the grocery store or the park or our workplace, and wherever we go, people experience God wherever we are, but when we're not there, no? No, we are to incarnate God in the world where we go. Right? Mary didn't stop there. She gave birth to the Word of God. And that's what we're called to do. By being around others who need the presence of God, they hear you speak the Word of God. They feel God's presence. And they accept the Word of God like you did. and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is born in them. And every time that happens, God is born into the world, the incarnation, that covenant continues until the end of time. This is what we're called to do until Jesus comes back, to live the life of Mary, to live the life of Mary. And we pray and hope that at the end of our life, like the Virgin, when we have died, like the Virgin, we too, like the Virgin, will be taken bodily and soul into the glory of God. And so Mary, from the beginning of her life to the end of her life, and in her resurrection or her dormition or assumption, whatever you want to call it, is the model Christian throughout for all of us. The pioneer, the first of Christians, and the one that we can model. Okay, are there any questions about any of that? By the way, this is the image of Mary. I think I mentioned to you at the beginning, we talked about Mary for Evangelicals, a popular book that came out about 15 years ago, I think. Anyway, in that book, that was the idea. This was the theme in the book, the idea that if you look at the New Testament, Mary is portrayed as the model Christian. She accepts the word of God. She receives God's word by the power of the Spirit. She does what God says. And then she brings people to Jesus. You look at the story of the wedding at Cana, right? She takes the servant and says, hey, go do what he tells you to do, right? And she intercedes for them. They have no wine, right? So we see that image. John.
Yes, I do, actually. You give so much there that it's kind of mind-blowing when you really concentrate on everything you're saying there. But Mary had God dwelling, part of God. See, there's where I get confused. She had part of God, because three in God, dwelling inside her. And I've always been a little confused then. Is she walking with God like Enoch? How did God, Enoch, walk with God prior to being Jesus being born? So when I think about Mary dwelling with Jesus inside her and walking, she's walking with God. Enoch walked with God. How did Enoch walk with God prior to Jesus being born? So when I get all this to hear and I concentrate on what you're saying, it's a mind blower. So
that's I'm glad you brought that up. We're going to talk about, we're going to have a final study next week. I was going to do just a three-part series on Mary, but next week we're going to finish up our Marian study with a separate topic from this three-part series, and that is a study about the Assumption or the Dormition, and we're going to start that, John, with the story of Enoch that you talked about. So I don't want to use up too much of my material for next week, otherwise I don't have anything else to say. But but just in a nutshell there to summarize, to walk with God in the Old Testament, it's a phrase you see in a number of places. The first place you see it is with Enoch. The second place you see it is with Noah in Genesis chapter 7. Noah walked with God, for he was righteous. To walk with God is a Old Testament saying, means to be in accord with. If I said, walk with me, John, from here to there, and you walked with me, it means to be in step. So it's just an idiom from the Old Testament to be someone who is in perfect accord. They're living their life in accord with the will of God. That is, they walk with God. Okay? And then it says God took him, of course, which is the first assumption in the Bible. But again, I don't want to use all the material for next week. So so there's a little difference there, John, in that Enoch is righteous. He's taken into the presence of God, and yet this, and also there's an interesting typology that you're already pointing out. Mary is like Enoch, walking with God, but God comes to dwell in her as God came to dwell in the tabernacle of Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 40. God came to dwell in her as God came to dwell in the temple of Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. So there is another dimension there for sure. But for sure, John, if nothing else, I can say, confirm your understanding that this is a mystery, right? There's always the mystery.
When I take the Eucharist and I have God and I'm eating God, a part of Jesus, aren't I for a few seconds walking with God then?
I hope so. Absolutely, John. You are, this is another way in which you are modeling the life of Mary, right?
God, I hope so, yes.
Well, in you. You already have God dwelling in you by virtue of your baptism and chrismation and reception of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. But every time we receive the Eucharist, it's a renewal of that baptismal grace. You know? So the absolutely. You receive God. You already have God dwelling in you, but now you receive God again. It's kind of like a renewal of it. You say, well, why do we need that? Why do we need a renewal of God of the Eucharist? We already received the Eucharist once, right? Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Right? So once you have received the Eucharist, and this is why they gave it to even babies in the early church, no one was excommunicated until age 7 or like that. This is your pledge of resurrection. Once you've received it, why do I need to receive it again? Well, for the very point that you just mentioned, we don't always walk with God, right? After we receive communion, we are in perfect communion with God, and yet then we walk out of the church and get angry at the guy who cut us off on the freeway, right? Or we get frustrated with this, or we fall from grace in minor ways throughout the week. We pray that we don't, but we all know that when we come back every week to church, that we're in need of a gassing up, in a certain sense, the filling station. Bishop Nicholas Samra gives a beautiful image of the purpose of our weekly or daily reception of the Eucharist. He says, God gives us, right? God is gift, grace, right? He gives, the heavenly giver. He gives us what we need. He gives us our daily bread. He gives us wheat and grapes, right? The grapevine. And then we take what he's given us, that beautiful gift of wheat and grapes, and we take it and make something beautiful out of it, right? Much more beautiful. We make bread and wine. But then we take that and give it back to him. We bring that bread and wine to the church and offer it to God. And he gives it back to us, not as bread and wine, but as the body and blood of Jesus. And we receive that gift now, not wheat and grapes, but now, and not as bread and wine, but as the body and blood of Jesus, he gives it back to us. But our job then is to go out into the world and be the presence of God to the world. Our job is to go out and be the body and blood of Jesus to the world, to be the gift of God to the world, and bring more and more people into the covenant people of God until he comes again. All right. Any other questions?
That's a tough assignment.
yes.
I mean, you ever try to... Well, never mind, but it's a tough assignment, and you keep us on course with your Bible study and, of course, the liturgy. But it is a tough assignment, especially with the way the world is today. It's absolutely tough. Marvelous Bible study, Father. I really appreciate it every time.
Very good. Thank you very much. And next week we will talk about the Assumption or the Dormition. I guarantee whatever you think you know about that, you're going to learn something new on this subject. Most people don't know about the stories of assumptions that are in the Bible. John Andrews obviously is a know his Bible well enough that he quotes Enoch there, which was very impressive. There are a couple other stories of assumptions in the Bible, but most people also don't know a whole lot about the story of what happened to Mary at the end of her life, or about the churches there in Jerusalem that record that. There's a beautiful church, called the Roman Catholic Church, called Dormition Abbey, one of the most big and beautiful churches there in Jerusalem, the place where Mary lived and died. And they have a beautiful beautiful statue in the crypt church of Mary laying dead on her deathbed. That's in the Roman Catholic Church, a very old Roman Catholic church in Jerusalem, Church of the Dormition. Down the street in the Kidron Valley is the cave where they buried her, along with her family. And in that cave are also the tombs of Joachim and Anna. That's in an Orthodox church down the street. And, of course, that tomb is empty today. But we'll talk about why it's empty and how flowers correspond to the feast and the biblical story of Enoch and how it all fits together.
Next. Father, I think Marianne had a question.
Oh, sure. Marianne, go ahead. Marianne.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you now. Go ahead.
Okay. When one receives communion, my understanding is that incarnational Jesus, his body, blood, flesh, and divinity, is within me basically, give or take a few minutes, 15 minutes, you know, coursing through my blood and all of that. Okay. So, therefore, is it proper to say that one has the fullness of the Godhead in those precious moments right after Holy Communion, and that somewhere, now I'm getting into theology that I don't quite understand, but after about 15 minutes or so, then you have fullness of the Spirit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the incarnational Jesus. Well, he never ceased to exist, but is the incarnational Jesus still in you forever since baptism? And then if so, then what is the Holy Eucharist?
There you go. I'm glad you mentioned baptism. I'm glad you mentioned baptism. I was going to say, it sounds like we need a Bible study on baptism and chrismation. You are, and I don't mean this just kind of like, you know, sort of as a nice little image or something. You are the body and blood of Jesus. St. Paul says, and the church has always taught, that by virtue of your baptism, you are baptized into Jesus. We are corporately the body of Jesus on earth in a sacramental manner, in a mystical way that we cannot understand. St. Paul says the church is the body of Christ. And he says, and this is a great mystery, he says in Ephesians 5, a great mystery. And so what is the difference then of baptism and Eucharist, you say? Well, the early church always celebrated these sacraments together. Baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, always together. Unless there was, you know, some reason or some problem, but that was the ideal. Baptism is your spiritual resurrection. Baptism and chrismation, one of the same. Your spiritual resurrection. And it allows you to participate in the gifts of the Holy Table in the liturgy. It allows you to participate in the body and blood of Jesus, which gives you a bodily resurrection at the end of time. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have died with him and risen with him to new life. That's what he says in Romans chapter 6. You might say, well, I'm not sure if I feel like it. I mean, I got arthritis, and I know lots of people who have been baptized but have died. St. Paul's talking about a spiritual resurrection that corresponds to the spiritual death that happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. On that day you shall die, he says, and on that day they did die. But their bodily death happened later. Their bodily death was a slow dying process as a result of the spiritual death that happened on that day. And that's why St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that sin gave death, or death came into the world because of sin. And so likewise, as there was a spiritual death that eventually gave birth to a physical death, so also on the day of your baptism, you were spiritually raised from the dead, which enables you to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, not of the tree of knowledge. And when you do that, as Jesus promised, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He will raise you bodily on the last day. And this is what's often missing from our preaching of the gospel today. You ask somebody, what is the good news? They say, oh, Jesus saves. From what? Oh, he saves me from sin. Well, that's nice, but that's only part of the story. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. He came to raise us from the dead. He came to restore the Edenic paradigm, what we were created for in the first place. This is why we sing, and this goes back to what I said, we believe what we pray what we believe. Every Passover, every Pascha, we sing, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs, giving life. Jesus came the first time to raise us spiritually from the dead in baptism. He will come the second time to raise you from the dead physically. And then salvation will be complete. And then the Garden of Eden is replanted. And then God comes to dwell among man for all eternity. And then there will be no more death, no more crying, no more sighing, as the book of Revelation says. That's good news.
I had just one more question.
Sure.
Okay. you said something about Mary being in Jerusalem or buried in Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
Is that right? Now, am I correct in saying that she died in Ephesus? Or no, she lived in Ephesus.
Well, yes and yes. Okay, so the earliest stories about Mary, preserved in all the liturgical texts and all of the artwork and all of the churches, is that Mary lived in Jerusalem at the end of her life. There, we know also that she was with John in Ephesus for a time. She was with John in Ephesus for a time. We know John was the bishop of Ephesus, and she was with John the apostle. And so she was there for a time. But at the end of her life, according to all the early stories in the early church, she was in Jerusalem at the end of her life, and she was praying daily. And she would go up to the Mount of Olives and pray every day. And then, this isn't very far, the Mount of Olives, you know, just a mile away from there. And then one day the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that her time had come to join her son and to prepare herself. So she went back to Jerusalem. We're going to talk about this next week. She went back to Jerusalem and prayed that all the apostles would be there, that she could see them one last time before she died. They were miraculously all brought. She saw them. They kissed her. They hugged. And then she closed her eyes and died. That location, her house, that spot where that happened, is where the Church of the Dormition is today, the Roman Catholic Church of the Dormition. Then, according to all the stories, the apostles, led by Peter, brought her to the place of burial, to the tomb where her family had been buried, her extended family, Joachim, Anna, and others. And there's some interesting stories what happened along the way. And then she was buried, and then a few days later, they found the tomb empty, nothing in there but flowers. And this is the story from the early church. This is there are churches built over these spots in Jerusalem. The Ephesus stay is also part of the early church's tradition, that she was there for a while John was there, but somewhere toward the very end, she ended up back in Jerusalem. Now, the idea that Mary died in Ephesus is a relatively recent idea that comes from a visionary, Catherine Emmerich, who had a vision of the house in Ephesus and things like that. But there are some problems with that. One of the greatest ones would be the fact that there's a Roman Catholic church in Jerusalem that predates her, that is built over the spot. Yes, John.
Yeah, there's a lot of Johns. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "This is your mother." Are we talking about that, John?
That's John the Apostle.
Yes.
So the Bishop of Ephesus toward the end of his life.
Okay. Thank you.
So we know that John was at some stage in Ephesus and that Mary was probably with him there. But then towards the end, she was back in Jerusalem. The travel from Ephesus to Jerusalem was not that difficult. Paul made that trip a number of times on foot and by boat and things like that. So, and by the time you get to the later part of the first century, you know, the size of the church in Ephesus, the size of the Christian church in Jerusalem, travel would be fairly easy between the two. Okay, but we'll talk some more about that next time. I'll read to you next time, next Wednesday, about the Assumption or the Dormition, and we'll read the biblical texts that refer to it. As I said, it's what we pray that we believe, and what we believe what we pray. We believe what we pray, and we pray what we believe. And it's always the beacon in the darkness. You know, someone ever asks you, "What does the church teach about this?" or "What does the church teach about that?" You don't need to go call some theologian. You don't need to go ask, you know, find some theological work on it. What you want to find is what the church prays about that. What the church has always prayed about that mystery or that faith is what the church has always believed about it. We believe what we pray. We pray and believe that ancient saying, lex credendi, lex orandi. The rule of prayer is the rule of faith. And this is why you don't mess with the liturgy. All right. May God bless you all. Is there any other questions? I think.